Well, today we continue our sermon series in Joshua. We continue to seek the Lord's leading in our lives to make us strong and courageous in our faith. So please turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 5. Now, we saw in chapter 3 God's miraculous parting of the Jordan River, using the picture of his presence and the Ark of the Covenant, leading his people on dry ground across the Jordan River. And then in chapter 4, God instructed his people to make a pile of 12 stones, one stone representing each tribe, taken from the midst of the river where the priest stood. This pile of stones was a reminder to them of how God was going to take care of them, how God was providing for them in the promised land. Now we come to chapter 5, and they're at their first encampment at Gilgal, less than 2 miles from the walled fortress city of Jericho. The scripture says, as soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised then. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who had come out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that they would not let them see the land and that the Lord swore to their fathers to give to them a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children, whom he raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the approach of Egypt from you. And so the name of this place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the 10th month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man standing before him, and his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us? Or are you for our adversaries? And he said, no, I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And Joshua did so. Father, Lord, now in these precious moments, as we've read your scripture, as we think about what you did all those years ago, we ask you to bring it right now, alive, present, true to us, through the power of your Holy Spirit, to the glory of Jesus Christ, to challenge us and change us, to teach us and convict us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Remember back in chapter 4, verse 19, the actual date of the crossing of the River Jordan is mentioned. One commentary said about the crossing, all of this happened on the 10th day of the first month. That should grab your attention, he said. it would be like I would say to you, let us meet for coffee on December 24th. What's the first thing that would likely pop into your mind? Why, that's Christmas Eve. That's exactly what's supposed to happen to you when you read Joshua 4:19. It's the 10th day of the first month. Hey, wait a minute. That's just 4 days before the Passover. In fact, it was the very day that Passover preparations were to begin. Further on in the text that we read here in chapter 5, that Israel set up camp east of Jericho. When we put all these pieces together, our reaction would be something like this. Wait a minute, Jericho? That's where Joshua sent the spies. It's going to be the first city that the Israelites attack. The people of Jericho know the people are coming. It's kind of hard for a nation to move in next door and not be noticed. But it's so close to Passover, and it takes a lot of preparation. Surely Israel's not going to position themselves like sitting ducks on the plains of Jericho and then take time to celebrate the Passover. The nation has forward momentum. The people are eager. You have to strike while the iron's hot. You can't waste time now and do the Passover and worship. There's too much to do. What will Israel do? Well, Joshua has proven himself to be a great leader. Joshua even has proven himself to be a great general in previous battles that Israel fought. Now, against all conventional wisdom, after having positioned themselves in close proximity to Jericho, they stop. Imagine, after D-Day, General Eisenhower saying, "Hey, that's good, guys. Stop there. You don't have to go any further." Not a good way to win a battle. The battle is imminent. The people are ready. Remember, they were led across the Jordan River by 40,000 armed and ready soldiers from the eastern tribes. Maybe the rest of the soldiers followed right behind them. Maybe this great army of several hundred thousand marched across, ready, able, crossing the Jordan, and camping at Gilgal, and then stopping. The stop wasn't a military strategic decision. This wasn't some type of military planning and waiting for reinforcements. They stopped for 2 weeks to do what? To worship. The main point of chapter 5 is worship first. Worship first. When all life seems to be driving you to other conclusions, worship first. Before the Israelites could begin to conquer the promised land, God had them stop because he wanted to prepare them spiritually. Spiritual preparation is necessary before a spiritual battle. Israel stopped their march forward and camped, and then they circumcised their army of men, and then they celebrated the Passover, and then they celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread that followed. While situated within striking distance of Jericho, the last thing you would want to do is temporarily take all your fighting men out of commission. While situated within striking distance of Jericho, the last thing you would want to do is take your eye off the enemy and onto a religious celebration. But that's exactly the actions that the leadership and the people of Israel take. Because they had learned something. Over 40 years in the wilderness, they had learned something. Put God first. Worship first. Do what God wants first. Beloved, how often do we fall back on our own wisdom and don't worship first? How often do we put God's clear teaching second or even lower than that in our lives and don't worship first? How often do we justify our actions and don't do what God wants us to do first? How often do we rely on our own thinking and not put God's thinking first? How often, if we were honest with ourselves, that answer would be very convicting. See, before a spiritual battle, we need spiritual preparation. And guess what? Every day is a spiritual battle. Every day requires spiritual preparation. Every day demands worship first. So first we see in chapter 5 the place of worship. One thing that every king and kingdom to the west of the Jordan River could count on was that great barrier of the Jordan River. You can't attack us because you can't cross the river. It's going to be weeks, even months, before you can cross a river, especially now that it's flooding. We have lots of time to prepare and plan. Maybe we'll even come to meet them as they try to cross. They would be so vulnerable. Now what has happened? In one amazing, miraculous day, this great barrier of this flooded Jordan River has been breached. The nation of Israel is now on the west side of the Jordan River. They're safely on Canaan's side. They're encamped in the promised land, and the fear and dread that had already invaded the hearts of the people that were in the land multiplied to the nth degree. Oh no! What are we going to do? Their powerful God, their powerful army, they're coming for us. Scripture says when they heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. Through that fear that God placed in the people in the land, he kept them from attacking Israel. You see, God was the one who provided for them this time of worship in the promised land. God provided the place of worship. God provided places of worship aren't always nice chapels or churches. They aren't always lofty cathedrals or, you know, beautiful sanctuaries. Sometimes God's provided places of worship are in a hospital bed or in a nursing home room, on the floor of your bedroom in tears, or in your car as you're calling out to him. See, God wants us to worship him first, not just at church, but in every day of our lives. He wants us to put him first, his will, his thoughts, his agenda first. At home, at college, at work, school. God has no desire to be your Sunday God. God has no desire for you to kind of pull him out in your Sunday morning package, and then when you get home, to tuck him back away for the week. God wants every day, in every circumstance, in every way, for us to worship him first. God has been teaching that to his people for 40 years. Worship first. And they do. Next, we see the act of worship. Actually, two acts of worship, circumcision and Passover. A question should kind of jump out to you as we read this passage. Well, circumcision is a sign of the covenant, right? It's a sign that God gave to Abraham, right? In Genesis 17, God told Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, that every male throughout all generations should be circumcised on the eighth day as a sign of the covenant between God and his people. But Joshua 5:5 said, though all the people who had come out had been circumcised, so all the men who had come out of Egypt in the Exodus, they had all been circumcised, and yet all the people who were born along the way in the Exodus, after they had come out, had not been circumcised. So why did a whole generation of men not get circumcised? Their fathers were. In the wilderness journey, they had the great Moses as their leader. They had the visible expressions of God's leadership in front of them. The pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day guiding them. They gathered the miraculous manna daily, Sunday through Friday, twice as much on Friday to last for the Sabbath day. There was the establishment of the tabernacle and the priesthood. God was literally guiding them. He was literally feeding them. He was literally organizing them. So what gives? Why didn't they do the very first thing, circumcision, the sign of the covenant? And then what about the Passover? Now, the scripture doesn't expressly say, but I think that this was the first time that they had celebrated the Passover in about 40 years. In Numbers 9, they celebrated the Passover while at Mount Sinai in the first month of the second year that they had left Egypt. Now it's some 40 years later. I think they hadn't celebrated the Passover because in Exodus 12:48 it says that you have to be circumcised to participate in the Passover. So why didn't they circumcise like they should have? They've been doing it for hundreds of years. Why didn't they celebrate the Passover? The Bible says in Joshua 5:6, very clearly, it was because of their disobedience. Some say it's because of their just kind of general obstinance. They didn't want to follow God. They were being straight up willfully disobedient. Over and over again, God says they're a stiff-necked people. There are many recorded instances of their willful obedience and disregard for God and His Word. But personally, I find it hard to believe that Moses would just willfully allow them to be disobedient for 40 years about such foundational truths as circumcision and Passover. I think Joshua 5:6 is pointing not just to their general disobedience as a reason, but to a very specific point, a very specific moment of disobedience. I think the people weren't disobedient about these, you know, crucial national identity religious ceremonies. I think it was a punishment on them. I think it was a consequence for their disobedience at Kadesh Barnea. Remember this story? These 12 spies that Moses sends into the promised land to spy it out. It's told for us in Numbers 13 and 14. They spied out the land for 40 days. And when they came back, only two of the 12, only Caleb and Joshua, yes, this Joshua that we're talking about that's now leading Israel, only those two gave a favorable report, encouraging the people to enter the land and receive God's promise. But the other 10 gave this horrifically bad report. We can't take the land. The people are too big and strong. Their cities are too big and strong. They said in Numbers 13:32 that they would be devoured if they tried to take the land. And the people of Israel side with the 10 spies. Numbers 14, 1 through 4 says, "Then all the congregation cried aloud, and they wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would we have died in the land of Egypt, or would we have died in this wilderness? Why is the Lord bringing us into this land so that we will fall by the sword? Our wives and our children will become as prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.' In response, Moses and Aaron fall on their face before all the assembly of the people of Israel, instantly praying for them because of their gross disobedience and blasphemy. Caleb and Joshua try to convince the people to not rebel against the Lord. 'God has promised us the land,' they say. 'He's going to give us the land. We don't need to fear. The Lord is with us.' How did the people respond? It's shocking. Numbers 14:10 says, 'And all the congregation said to stone them with stones.'" They wanted to kill Caleb and Joshua for having this positive, for saying that God would keep his promise. The people of Israel wanted to gather together and kill them. That's how angry they were. That's how rebellious they were. That's how defiant they were of God's call and God's will. Verse 10 concludes, it says, "Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones, but the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of the meeting to all the people of Israel." Think about this. God had to literally step in and save Caleb and Joshua's life. In response to their violent rejection of Joshua and Caleb's message of faith, God appeared and saved them. This isn't a small event. This was the very people that God had miraculously rescued from slavery. These are the very people that God was leading, that God was feeding, that God had saved. They were totally rejecting him, wanting to go back to Egypt. Moses intervenes to save the people from God's just punishment of killing them all right then and there, appealing to God's own reputation, his mercy and his love and his forgiveness. God says in Numbers 14, 20 and following, "Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of God, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said, that is what the people said, in my hearing, I will do for you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And all your number, listed in the census from 20 years old and up, who have grumbled against me, not a one of you shall come into the land that I swore I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephthah, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in. And they shall know the land that you have rejected. From this day forward, this generation who had rejected God so completely felt these consequences from God. They lost these great privileges of the covenant. They had rejected God. God in his mercy had pardoned them, but the consequences for the disobedience were personal and severe. Not only would they die in the wilderness, but the rebellion kept them from doing the most Jewish things of all. Circumcision and the Passover. Be worth your while today to read Numbers 13 and 14 and to ponder the consequences of choosing our own way over God's way. You see, God never takes sin lightly. Never. God never ignores sin. All sin is serious. All sin is rebellion against God's will. Our sin, your sin. How are we just like these people? Oh, the beauty of Moses' intercession for the people, his prayer in Numbers 14, 17 through 19. He says, "And now, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgressions. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you've forgiven these people from Egypt until now." Our God, beloved, is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving sin. He's amazingly gracious and merciful. If he was not, if he gave us immediately what our sins deserved, not a one of us would be standing here today. We so often presume upon God's love and forgiveness. We count on it kind of like an excuse to do what we want. We often think that maybe we're getting away with it. But as Moses says, God by no means clears the guilty. Sin will be punished. And the sin in our lives has its consequences, which span into the following generations, just as we deal with the consequences of our parents' sin. If you're a follower of Christ here today, the fact that our sin has been forgiven in total, past, present, and future in Christ, through his death as our substitute, the fact that our sin has been judged on Christ as God poured out his wrath for our sins on his son, the fact that our sin that once separated us from our holy God has been nailed to the cross so that we can now have a relationship with our holy God through Jesus Christ. Those facts do not in any way lessen the gravity of our present sin. Those facts do not in any way give us more of a freedom to sin. Those facts don't in any way make our present sinful choices okay. Instead, the reality should be that those facts are the greatest motivation in our lives to put to death sin in our lives, to fight sin and to pursue holiness. The great love and mercy of God, the great grace and forgiveness of God are supposed to make us want to sin less as an expression of our love and fidelity and thankfulness to Christ. How selfish we are to presume upon God's love and Christ's forgiveness. For 40 years at the birth of every baby boy, at the annual date of the Passover, this first generation in the wilderness were reminded of the consequences of their sin. Believer, today is our day to take the sin in our life seriously and to repent. And out of love for Christ, out of love for who He is and all that He's done for us, out of our love for Him and His love for us, to commit ourselves to not take the sin in our lives lightly. God's long suffering can sometimes make us think that somehow He's kind of lenient on sin. God's great patience can somehow make us think that somehow sin's just not that big a deal. Oh, beloved, the life consequences of sin are real. Don't deceive yourself into thinking that it's no big deal. Look at the consequences that Israel faced. Look around you at life. The consequences that we face and others face today because of the present sin in our lives. And what do? Go to Christ. Go to Him today. Get the help and the encouragement that you need to deal with the sin, the challenges, the struggles in your life. Why? Because we love Christ more than we love our sin. We want obedience to Him more than we want our own selfishness. Because of all who Jesus is and all that He's done for us, it is the joy of our life to give back to Him a life dedicated to worship Him first. Jesus first. God's word and His truth first. See, now after Joshua had finished circumcising the men, committing to the covenant of God again, finally, these men were able to participate in the Passover for the very first time. This circumcision and this Passover celebration in the Promised Land was a new beginning. Could not be any more clear that God was starting anew and afresh with this second generation. This, the children of the people who'd come out of the Exodus from Egypt. They were visibly renewing their covenant with God, and God responded. In Joshua 5:9, it says, "Today I've rolled back the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. See, the Hebrew word for Gilgal sounds like for the Hebrew word to roll. So the name of the place Gilgal was a reminder of what God did in that place. He rolled away the reproach of Egypt. The past is the past. All the troubles of Egypt, all the struggles in the wilderness, all the cynical skeptics are now quieted. God has rolled away the past and is starting anew and afresh. Perhaps today as a believer, you need to just take a deep breath. You need to look from your heart into the heart of Christ. You need to ask God for a fresh start. Now that we're going to take our sin seriously today, just as they did on that day, we can start anew Confess the sin that you've been holding on. Confess the struggles that you won't let go of. Confess the hindering thoughts in your mind. Confess your never-ending love for Him. Confess your ever-indebtedness to His grace and mercy. Confess your trust in His work and His salvation. As God rolled away the past and started anew with Israel, God can roll away the past and start anew with you today, right now. Because our God is the God of second chances. You see, God has made provisions for you just like He did for the people in Joshua 5:12. It says, after the Passover comes the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the day after the Passover, the people ate from the produce of the land. For the first time in decades, they ate something other than manna. As they celebrated the feast, they ate unleavened cakes and parched grain. God said that when He brought them into the promised land, that they would eat of crops that they had not sown. God had made provision for them in the land and now officially ended the wilderness wanderings. There were no more manna for them, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan. See, God's not only the God of second chances, but the God who supplies our second chances also supplies our needs. Philippians 4:19 says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And we're not talking about enough money to make a car payment here. We're talking about real needs, life needs, needs of our soul, needs that the abundant riches of Jesus Christ can abundantly supply, like joy and contentment, like faith and hope, like purpose and forgiveness, like family and love. The real stuff of life, the real provisions for life, God bountifully supplies through the riches of His Son. See, we come to Christ today for our second chance. We come to Christ today to look at Him as a supplier of the real needs of our lives through the riches of His Son. Remember, the main point of this passage is to worship first. Putting Jesus first in our life, His way, His word, His priorities, doesn't minimize our lives, doesn't subtract from our lives. That's a lie. That is not true. Putting Jesus first in our lives maximizes our lives. Putting Jesus first in our lives gives us the life to live to the fullest, most possible human life. What an amazing few days that must have been there to visibly renew your covenant commitment to God through the circumcision and celebration of the Passover, to show in their actions their commitment to follow Him, to be obedient to Him. Must have been a great celebration in the promised land, in the shadow of Jericho. Well, next we see the person of worship. Follow along again as I want to read again for us from Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. This amazing account. It says, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us? Or are you for our adversaries? And he said to him, no, neither. But I'm the commander of the army of the Lord, Yahweh. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to him, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. So first we see Joshua, right? He's by Jericho. Maybe he's out walking and praying. Maybe he's scoping out the city as the general. But as he's walking along, he lifts up his eyes, and suddenly, there in front of him is a man standing with his sword drawn. A drawn sword is a sign of readiness for battle. You only usually take your sword out of its sheath if you're getting ready to use it. But there's something in the stance of this person that must have signaled to Joshua that he was safe. Because if you look closely there at verse 13, Joshua sees the man and doesn't turn around and go run in the other direction. No, he sees the man and he walks up to him. He walks up to the man with a drawn sword in his hand. And he asks him a question. See, Joshua would not have went to him if the man had meant to do him harm. So Joshua asks a pretty logical question. Are you for us or are you for our enemies? Are you here to support Israel or are you here to defend Jericho? The battle for Jericho is looming. Are you friend or foe? And the response from the man is no. Now, no really wasn't one of the options that Joshua had given him, right? Joshua was thinking there are two options. But in reality, there's a third. See, this guy wasn't there to fight for either side. He had his own army. He was the commander of the army of Yahweh. See, the question is never whether God is on our side. The question is always only whether we are on his side. The question is never, God, are you for me or against me? But am I for you? Am I on your side? Am I doing what you want? God never answers to us, never. We always answer to him. Now, the moment Joshua hears Yahweh, the question to who this guy is instantly answered. Joshua's eyes are open, his heart is enlightened, and he falls on his face to worship. He recognizes this man and worships him. See, this is not an angel, because angels in the Bible are not worshipped and do not allow people to worship them. Plus, this man tells Joshua there in verse 15 the exact same thing that God told Moses at the burning bush. Joshua knew that. Joshua had read that. Joshua had talked to Moses all about that. Joshua knew these words. When he heard these words, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy. He knew that it wasn't the dirt that was holy. There's nothing special about this dirt. He knew that the thing that made this place holy, where Joshua was standing as holy, because the Holy One was standing right there. See, this is called a Christophany. A Christophany is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Bible that's tangible to the human senses. This is a visible appearance of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, right here in the Old Testament. See, the Lord had come as a traveler to Abraham. In Genesis 19, the Lord came to wrestle Jacob into submission. In Genesis 32, the Lord met the three men as their companion, as the fourth in the fiery furnace in Daniel 3. What an incredible encouragement it must have been to Joshua. God said he would be with him, and there he was, right there with him. What a humbling experience for Joshua. He might be the leader of the army of Israel, but he's not the commander of the Lord's army. He's second at best. All along, God is teaching his people that the battle belongs to the Lord. All along, God is teaching his people that this is a spiritual battle. All along, God is teaching his people to worship first. It wasn't just for the people, Joshua. This isn't just for your army. This is for you, Joshua. Worship first. And how did Joshua respond? He worshiped first. He worshiped. And then he submitted his will, saying, "What message does my Lord have for a servant?" He responded with humility and service. "Tell me what you want to do. I'm your servant." Folks, God is calling each one of us to worship first. Will you respond like Joshua? Will you respond with humility and service? Does your heart respond like Joshua at Christ's command? "Just tell me what you want me to do, Lord. I'm your servant. I will do it." And guess what Jesus has done? He's told us, hasn't he? He's told us. It is us to say, "I'm your servant. I'll do it." Beloved, one of the lessons that God is trying to teach each one of us throughout our lives is worship first. How are you going to put Jesus first in all areas of your lives? How are you going to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness today? Think about it. Ponder it. Write it down. Take steps. Evaluate. Change. For today, the commander of the Lord's army says to his servants, "Follow." Let's pray. Lord, we have a simple prayer. We are a stiff-necked people. We're prideful and selfish, and all of those things is true about us. So we pray that we would learn to worship first, that we would in humility bow down in worship, and simply say, "We're your servant, and I'll do what you want." May that be true of each one of us, of me. In Jesus' name, amen.